Thank you, Mark. Thank you, brothers in Christ and sisters in Christ. Good to see you all this day. Thanks for coming. Weather is wonderful in St. Louis, isn't it? I was just talking with Pastor Stein back there a while ago. He said that he's been out of power for 5 days, 6 days? 6 days. My gracious sakes alive. We don't realize how important those little amenities are until we have to do without them. Dr. Meyer, it's a privilege and pleasure to be in your midst this day. It's good to see that you're surviving not only the weather, but the office of president of the seminary. Huh? That's a good thing. Dr. Hartung, where are you, sir? Good to see you back in the back. Other esteemed colleagues in the gospel, professors, faculty, staff. I'm going to tell one story about Hartung right quick. He was young. Is it okay? It's okay? What do you think? What do you think? You want to hear a story about Hartung? Yeah. Well, Hartung, when he was just a young pastor, graduated, kind of like some of you are fixing to be. He got his first assignment, went to this little parish and was installed on Sunday afternoon. Right away, Monday morning, he goes into the office and sits at the desk and just kind of waits for the phone to ring. I mean, that's what you do when you're a pastor, right? Your first day in the office, you don't really know what's going on terribly much. So you wait for the phone to ring. Phone rang about mid-morning. Local funeral director says, Pastor Hartung? Hartung says, yes, sir. He says, I'm the local funeral director. Pastor Hartung says, nice to see you, sir. What can I do for you? And the guy congratulated him on the installation, saw it in the newspaper. And he said, by the way, you know, I've got a favor to ask of you. I got a man that died here, and I need somebody to come bury him. Would you do that? Well, Hartung didn't know if that was the right thing to do or not, but he was new in town, new to the ministry. He said, well, I don't know. Is the guy Lutheran? And the guy said, I don't know. He's dead. So Hartung agreed to do that. He went out to the cemetery, and when he got to the cemetery, there wasn't anybody around. I mean, this guy was, I don't know if he was homeless or what, but nobody was there. So Hartung walked up, and he did see one guy. He was dressed in khaki pants and khaki shirt, had on a straw hat. It was in the summertime. He had a shovel, and then, you know, like he was a worker there. He was just standing under the shade tree, kind of cooling his heels. Hartung looked at the hole with some dirt kind of piled around the side. It looked like one of those concrete vaults, you know, that they use for burials. And so Hartung went to work. I mean, he got the finest of training. He said all he knew how to say, which wasn't much at that time. But he said the things that we normally say at funerals, the things that I said or I heard said at my cousin's funeral yesterday, actually. Words like, dust thou art, and unto dust shalt thou return. And then some words about the hope of the resurrection. And when he had finally finished that brief committal ceremony, he just kind of paused and pensively meditated and sort of folded his hands and closed his eyes. And about that time, the old boy with the straw hat and the khakis came up and tapped Hartung on the shoulder. And he said, excuse me, Reverend, are there any other words you'd like to say over this septic tank before I close it up? Now, sir, that is not true about Dr. Hartung. Everything else I tell you today is going to be the gospel truth, but not that one. It's not true. It should have been. It could have been. Yeah. We all have our challenges in early days of ministry. I remember those days myself. But I digress, and I know we're on a schedule here. So I want to get right into the topic for today, which is without in any way intending to demean anybody's understanding, awareness, intelligence, or sophistication about the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod. I nonetheless call it LCMS 101 because there's a lot of stuff I know, I believe, that folks don't really know about the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod. And it starts right here with the mission of God. In a passage of Holy Scripture that I know all of us learned from time of our confirmation instruction as young people or as adults, given whatever your case might be. John 3:16, God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. I went to confirmation a long time ago. I did not learn verse 17. Pastor just stopped at verse 16. But verse 17 is a wonderful, wonderful passage. God sent his son into the world not to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. We also talk about the mission of Jesus in the words of Jesus himself. The Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which was lost. The suffering, the death, the resurrection of Christ for the sake of people like you and like me and like the people of the world who know not salvation apart from Christ. in our mission today. Words from St. Paul to the Corinthians. I resolved to know nothing while I was with you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified. I came to you in weakness and fear with much trembling. My message and my preaching were not with wise and persuasive words, but with the demonstration of the Spirit's power, so that your faith might not rest on man's wisdom, but on God's power. I pray that as you finish your preparation, initial preparation for the office of the pastoral ministry, that those will be words that are important as you understand and comprehend and go about fulfilling your mission as ambassadors of the King, to know nothing but Christ and Him crucified. The Lutheran Church Missouri Synod is a wonderful organization that is 159 and a half years old, started in 1847. It's a very mature organization in many respects, one of, if not the oldest, Protestant organization that has not resulted in mergers of any kind in order to form that organization, but began and continues as this particular church body. I'm intrigued those few times in my life when I'm actually in the office. You know, I'm not there now. When I get a phone call and somebody says, I'd like to talk to the president of the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod. And some people say the Lutheran Church Missouri Senate, like the Congress and Senate. So the question is begged, what is a synod? There are a lot of people that don't know that not so everyday household word and what it really means. It means a lot. In our particular case, our synod is a group of faithful Lutheran Christians who are working together and walking together. Essentially, it's a volunteer association of congregations and ministers of the gospel, both ordained ministers of the gospel and commissioned ministers of the gospel. And you know, of course, those two distinctions. Ordained are pastors, missionaries, and commissioned ministers of the gospel are teachers, principals, directors of Christian education, directors of Christian outreach, deaconesses, directors of family life, directors of parish music, directors of parish ministry. There are many categories, numerous categories in the commissioned minister of the gospel category. United by a common confession of faith, it's grounded in Holy Scripture and the Lutheran confessions and focused primarily, not exclusively, because there are many things this synod does, but primarily on missions, Christian education, and human care. Some statistical realities are these. The Lutheran Church Missouri Synod numbers, depending on whose numbers you read and whether you believe them or not, because not every parish pastor or parish assistant provides a statistical report on an annual basis to the Synod office building. But somewhere in the neighborhood of 2.4, 2.5 million baptized members, roughly 1.9 million confirmed members in 6,151 congregations the day I put this slide together. That's what the statistical folks told me we had. That number changes as congregations go out of business or decommissioned, and as new congregations are formed through mission development. About 24,000 what we would call professional church workers, 18,000 teachers, only 6,000 of whom are actually members of the commissioned roster, commissioned minister roster of our synod. 6,000 are LCMS commissioned teachers. Another 6,000 are members of LCMS congregations but are not on the commissioned minister roster. And the rest, the other 6,000, are not Lutheran. We have 6,000 teachers in our Lutheran schools that are not Lutheran. They're simply hired by our congregations and by our schools because there's a need for personnel. In many cases, those would be in pre-K and early childhood classes, but not exclusively. Some of them are in the regular elementary school classroom. And we have roughly 6,000 pastors. That number is a little bit high. Generally, we're in the 5,800 or so active, currently active parish pastors in the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod. We have 35 districts, 60 separate corporate entities, about 2,700 elementary schools, including pre-K and early childhood through about the eighth grade, 100 high schools, 10 colleges, universities, and two seminaries, including this one right here. The districts of the Synod look like this. It's quite a composite mixture. It's a motley crew, as I would say. Really no rhyme or reason to the way that the districts have been configured over the years. The Missouri District, of course, is a district all itself. This is the state of Missouri. That's the Missouri District. Where I come from, Texas is a district except for that little chunk right there. That's really, the state doesn't have that snub nose. It's kind of a point. But the point is right there in New Mexico, connected with New Mexico in the Rocky Mountain District, along with Colorado and Utah. Pacific Southwest District has three states represented, parts of three states, all of Arizona, parts of California, and the Las Vegas area. California, Nevada, Hawaii has California, the rest of Nevada, and all of Hawaii. Some of the smaller districts include the three that are in the state of Illinois, Northern, Central, and Southern. We've got in Iowa, East, and West. We've got Minnesota South, Wisconsin South. We got New Jersey, all is it's an independent district or a separate district, all its own. Southeastern has five different states represented. The largest district, geographically, is the Northwest District. That's Idaho, Oregon, Washington, and Alaska. And then we have two non-geographic districts, the old Slovak Synod, which is now the SELC District, and the old English Synod, which is now the English District of the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod. So 33 geographic districts and two non-geographic districts set up over the time of the development and maturation of the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod, largely as a response to the need for the Synod to be more closely connected to the congregations, pastors, and commissioned ministers of the gospel that are part, they're members of the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod. Back in the old days, when the Synod was first formed, the responsibility of the office of president was to visit every congregation of the Synod. Well, now that was okay, challenging, but okay when there were only a dozen. But as the Synod grew and more congregations joined the Synod, that became a physical impossibility, especially with the lack of modern transportation that we have now today. And so the Synod, in its wisdom, decided to create districts so that the district could be the Synod in that place and could represent the Synod in working with the congregations, pastors, and teachers of that particular geographic area. Reasons for the forming of the Synod Union, the Synodical Union. This comes right out of that wonderful book that I know all of you are going to receive someday, and you're going to read it, learn it, inwardly digest it. It's a wonderful thing. The Handbook of the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod, Constitution, Bylaws, Preamble, Articles of Incorporation. It's a great thing. It really is in a lot of ways, because it talks about how we have agreed voluntarily in this voluntary association to work together, to live together, to walk together, particularly in times of conflict or in times of necessity or in times when things aren't going quite as smoothly as they might otherwise go. We agree when we are sort of rational how we're going to deal with those times when we're a little bit more emotional, when the challenges are very real. The very first words in that Constitution, the preamble to the Constitution, are these words right here. The reasons for forming the Synodical Union are only two. Number one, the example of the Apostolic Church in Acts chapter 15. Probably you know Acts 15 by heart. Maybe you don't have a clue what Acts 15 says. Summarily, it's this situation where a conflict had arisen between the Jewish Christians, Jewish believers, and the Gentile believers shortly after the ascension of our Lord into heaven. The controversy was essentially the question, should the Gentile believers who want to come into our church, want to come into this body of Christ, be required to be circumcised the same way the Jewish believers are required to be circumcised in accordance with Old Testament law, the covenant that God established with Abram. I will bless you. You will be a blessing. All the nations of the earth will be blessed in you. As a sign of that covenant, you're going to be circumcised. And all of your children and grandchildren and great-grandchildren and descendants forever. On the eighth day, your males are going to be circumcised. That was an accepted Jewish covenant relationship with God. Now all of a sudden these Gentiles start getting the Spirit. They start believing that Jesus is the Messiah, that Jesus is risen from the dead. And they want to come into the faith as well. And the question that the Jewish people asked the Gentiles, excuse me, are you circumcised, sir? You're not. Well. And so the controversy developed. And to deal with that controversy, they had this assembly. They had this council in Jerusalem. They gathered the apostles and the elders and the leaders of the church together. They met. And I love the three words that come next, reported in Acts chapter 15. After much discussion. It's kind of like a faculty meeting or a Senate convention or a district convention or anytime you get people together that are dealing with a controversy. I don't know if it was knock down, drag out or not. I don't believe it was, but I believe there was much exchange, much discussion. After much discussion, they answered the question, do Gentile believers who come into the faith need to be circumcised? They said no. Nor do we impose upon them the requirement that they should obey fully the Mosaic law. Why should we impose upon them, they said, a burden that neither we nor our forefathers have been able to bear? A remarkable decision in a challenging circumstance. Now, what about Acts 15 made our forefathers say that the example of the Apostolic Church in Acts 15 is one of the reasons we're forming this synodical union? They didn't say anything more about that. This is all they said right here. It's the example. Well, what are the options? What are the possibilities? One of them is that there will be conflict in the body of Christ. Hello? We understand that. How we deal with conflict is very important. And the way they dealt with conflict in Acts 15 was to assemble the leaders together and to talk about it and to pray about it and to discuss it and to come up with a decision. So that model may be one of the reasons behind the example of the Apostolic Church referenced in this preamble. Maybe another one. The decision that those people made in the Council of Jerusalem could easily, I mean easily, have gone the other way. They could easily have said, you dadgum right, you got to be circumcised, Bubba. They could have easily said that. The fact that they did not, the fact that they gave a very evangelical answer to what could have quite easily been a legalistic question is notable. Particularly when they said, why should we erect any unnecessary barriers to the entrance of other believers into our assembly? I don't know if it was that aspect of Acts 15 that caught the attention of our forefathers and foremothers 159 years ago. It's notable that this is the number one reason of only two for forming the synodical union. The second one, our Lord's will that the diversities of gifts should be for the common profit, 1 Corinthians 12, is similarly remarkable. 159 years ago, the recognition on the part of our forefathers and foremothers, particularly forefathers, that there are different gifts that the Spirit of God gives to individual people. And those gifts are all valuable and vital for the functioning of the body of Christ. And in a comparison with the human body, you can see some of the parts of the body, some of the parts are invisible. Some are very important, vital. Other parts are important, but not critical for the existence of the human being. The body of Christ is like that. Every part, every person of the body of Christ has a gift from the Spirit of God to be used in a way for the common profit of the body, with Christ as the head. Those are the only two reasons that were submitted by our forefathers for the forming of the synodical union. The confessional statement of our synod says, the synod and every member of the synod accepts without reservation the scriptures of the Old and New Testament as the written word of God and the only rule and norm of faith and of practice. For some reason, they chose not to use words that you and I use all the time in our understanding and belief about Holy Scripture, inspired, inerrant, infallible, written word of God. Number two, all the symbolical books of the Evangelical Lutheran Church as a true and unadulterated statement and exposition of the word of God. And then they're listed in the constitution of our synod, the three ecumenical creeds, Apostles, Nicene, Athanasian. Anybody here know the Athanasian Creed by heart? Does any professor know of any person in the world that knows the Athanasian Creed by heart? I'm sure there must be some, but I have not yet found one, and I certainly don't know it myself either. If you find one, let me know. I'm looking. The Unaltered Augsburg Confession, the Apology of the Augsburg Confession, the Small Called Articles, Treatise on the Power and Primacy of the Pope, the two catechisms of Martin Luther and the Formula of Concord, those are Lutheran confessional writings, as I know you know. The mission of the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod, anybody know somebody that knows that by memory? There are maybe a couple of dozen folks in the world who know this. In grateful response to God's grace, empowered by the Holy Spirit through word and sacraments, the mission of the LCMS is vigorously to make known the love of Christ by word and deed within our churches, communities, and the world. Adopted by a synod convention sometime in the 1990s, either 95 or 98, I never can remember that. I think this is a quality mission statement. It says it. It talks about the reason for what we do. It talks about what we do. It talks about the focus of what we do, making known the love of Christ by word and deed, vigorously, within our churches, communities, and the world. Great mission statement. So how are we doing? I love this picture. This guy undoubtedly went to great expense and trouble to go to where he was going to be hunting these deer. Probably spent a lot of money and got up early, maybe stayed up late, and this deer is eating his lunch. I don't know if that's a real picture or not, but it's a picture. How are we doing? Let me share with you some things that I'm not proud of, but I believe one of the responsibilities of a leader is to define reality. And reality is this. Over the past 35 years, the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod has been on a downward slide in terms of communicant members and baptized members, as shown right here. You maybe can't read those numbers in the back. 35 years ago, we had 2.89 million baptized members. When this was the last taken, 2001, 2.54, and we have about 2.46 or 48 or whatever million baptized members today. The same is true with communicant members, down from 2 million to 1.9 million baptized members. The average worship attendance in our congregations back in the 1971 year, 1,150,000 people. That was the average on a given Sunday with all of our congregations together. And Sunday school enrollment was 750,000 in those days. Today, I don't know why this slide is missing, but it's right at it's in the 900,000 number. That's the total number of people who are worshiping in our congregations in 1 year, 12 months. And the Sunday school enrollment is 451,414. Obviously, the Sunday school slide is of concern, explained by many as just a demographic reality, the shrinking size of families. Maybe so, maybe no. Now, there are probably other factors. Maybe Sunday school has not been emphasized as much as it needs to be emphasized in recent years. We have a long way to go in the area of Christian education for the children of our churches. I encourage you strongly, when you become a pastor, that you pay close attention to the whole matter of Christian education at every level. More about that in this slide. This is a busy slide. The reason I put it in here is to point out two statistics. This one right here, you can't read that, but this colored bar is the number of children baptized in 1 year, and the one right next to it is the number of juniors confirmed in that same year. You see, in 1971, there were 65,000 infants baptized. I don't have a slide that shows 14 years later, but it would be somewhere right in here between this yellow bar and that yellow bar, showing the number of juniors confirmed. 1981 shows 40,000 juniors confirmed. 1991 shows 30,000. So we can guess that right in the middle, 1986, which is roughly 14 or 15 years after 65,000 infants were baptized, somewhere in the neighborhood of 35,000 children were confirmed. The bottom line is that essentially, and these are statistics that are shown, statistically, the number of children baptized as infants in this year, 14 years later, only half of these children are confirmed in our congregations. And 7 years later, when they reach age 21, only half of the children confirmed as juniors are still active in our congregations. Undoubtedly, after these young adults get married, have children of their own, some of them at least come back to the church. But Houston, we have a problem with respect to what happens to our children after they're baptized, before they're confirmed. If we're losing half of them, where are they going? Now, that's also a burden and a challenge and a privilege and a responsibility for all of us who are involved in pastoral ministry to be sure that we do everything possible to keep these children connected to the Word of God through their family relationships and also through the ministry of the congregation, and to do the same thing post-confirmation. Financially speaking, back in 1971, the total contribution of all the congregations of the Synod, 1971, was a little bit over $200 million. It's all the offerings and all the offering plates of all the congregations of the Synod in 1 year, $200 million. In 2004, it was $1.3 billion. The number of dollars that people are giving through their congregational offerings has risen significantly. Here's how those dollars are spent. On the average, congregations spend roughly 91% of all dollars that they receive in their offering plates for congregational mission and ministry. That's paying the mortgage payment on the building, if there is one, paying utility payments, paying the salaries of pastors and teachers, paying the insurance premiums, paying the cost for programmatic expenses, anything and everything that's involved in ministry of the local congregation. 91 cents out of every dollar are spent right there at that local scene. The rest of the dollars, 9 cents, are sent to the district in which that congregation is located. The district spends 7.71 cents of those 9, and the synod, the national synod, receives the remainder, 1.6 cents of every dollar. I point that out because the National Synod, the International Center and the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod, is responsible for a lot of things. And what happens to the dollars that come from congregations to the districts to the synod, it's very important. We want to be, everybody wants to be good stewards of the dollars entrusted to our care. Here's what happens and what it looks like at the national level in terms of numbers of dollars, not percentages, but numbers of dollars received. In 1971, the National Center received $24 million, and that was the value, $24 million at that time. In 2004, the National Center received $21 million, which adjusted for inflation is $5 million, a significant difference. Over the years, the past 35 years, that the gradual general slide has taken place. What does that mean? It means that in terms of the National Synod supporting mission and ministry in the United States and throughout the world, there's had to be other ways of raising dollars. The same is true at our Concordias, our seminaries, our mission department, our World Relief and Human Care. Anything and everything that goes on at the national level has had to be supported by ways other than congregational offerings that find their way at the end of the food chain after mostly being spent by the congregations, some being spent by the district, and the rest of it being spent by the Senate. And so in the past 35 years, many entities have developed development departments. We have development departments right here at the seminary. They go out and they ask people for money. They call on the telephone and say, would you support us? They write letters to people in the Senate for whom they have addresses, asking for contributions. And that's necessary. It has to happen in order for this institution and for all the other ministries of our Senate to be carried out. It's a challenge because that means that the board of directors, in allocating this $21 million, the board of directors of the Senate receives that $21 million. Actually, this year, it's about $20 million. In making those decisions about how those $20 million will be spent, we ended up saying, seminaries, St. Louis and Fort Wayne, you get $750,000 divided between the two of you. Now, that's not very much out of a total of, what is it, some $32 million combined budgets. The Fort Wayne budget is around $11 or $12 million, and St. Louis is $22 million. So that's about $34 million to operate both of our seminaries. $750,000 is a pittance, but that's all the board of directors of the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod has available to allocate to our seminaries. So I share this with you because as you go out into the parish ministry, you're going to be faced with questions from your people. Pastor, we don't really want to send any of that money to the district or to the Senate, do we? I mean, all they're going to do is what? What are they going to be doing with that money? Well, they're going to be doing mission and ministry beyond the congregation on behalf of the congregation. The Senate, you remember the slide, our Senate is faithful Christians working together and walking together, doing better together what we cannot do individually and separately. So, what to do? In response to these challenges, the 2004 Synod Convention affirmed and directed implementation of three things: One Mission, One Message, One People, the Ablaze Movement, and the Fan in the Flame campaign. What's One Mission, One Message, One People? Very simply, a condensed way of talking about our mission statement. People can remember six words. It's hard to remember that full-blown mission statement. One mission, the mission that God gave us, to reach lost people for Christ. One message, Jesus Christ is the Savior of the world. That's a wonderful message. There is salvation in no one else alone. No other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. It's the grace of God in Jesus Christ. One message, Christ. And proclaiming that message, accomplishing the mission as one people, united by God's love in Christ Jesus. I get questions all the time about problems, difficulties, disagreements, conflicts that exist in the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod. You know what I say? I say, yeah, sure we have them. Take a look around you, dear brothers and sisters in Christ. See other church bodies and the challenges they face. I'm thankful and humbly proud to say to you that things about which other church bodies are wrangling, we are not. We do not disagree on the triune God. We do not disagree on creation, on redemption, on sanctification. We do not disagree on the deity of Christ. We do not disagree on pro-life issues. We do not disagree on gender issues. It's not a question in the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod about whether an active homosexual living in a committed relationship should be ordained into the office of the pastoral ministry. I am so thankful that these and many other issues are not questions among us. We do have questions among us. Essentially, the four or five questions that I believe are haunting us today are these. Number one, who should be allowed to receive communion at the altars of our churches? We don't disagree about the doctrine of Holy Communion. We do disagree about whether it should be received by people who are not card-carrying members of the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod, or whether it should be denied to such folks. Number two, what kind of worship forms or instruments should be used in our congregations? Should we use only the organ and only one of the three hymnals of the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod? Or is it okay to use other instruments and to use other worship materials? Number three, what's the role of women in the church? The position of our synod is clear, that women may serve in offices of the church, except for the office of the pastoral ministry, as long as the job description of those offices does not in any way get involved with or have authority over the functions, the specific functions of the office of the pastoral ministry. Number four, questions of church and ministry. We have some folks in the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod who see the priesthood of all believers as a kind of a tacit salute to individual people, but really put no stock in the reality that they are a holy nation, a royal priesthood, a chosen people, that they might declare the praises of him who called them out of darkness into his marvelous light. Some pastors of our church body have a difficult time understanding the boundaries of the office of the pastoral ministry and the boundaries of the office of the royal priesthood of all believers. And some lay people have that same problem. And number five, inter-Christian relations. How do we relate to Christian people in other denominations that we would consider heterodox? They do not hold the same understanding of Scripture and the confessions as we do with respect to certain issues, including some of the more significant theological issues beyond the five that I've just articulated. We confess in the Apostles' Creed, I believe in the Holy Christian Church, the communion of saints. We believe there are other people who will be in heaven as a result of the grace of God in Jesus Christ and their acceptance of the gift of faith. And yet we disagree sharply with their church bodies, the church body of which they're a member, with respect to certain theological issues. How do we relate to those people while we're here on this earth, knowing that someday some of them at least, and some of us at least, are going to be in heaven? Those are five issues that we need to face and are facing in a serious way as we go through theological conferences and convocations, encouraging our pastors in district pastors' conferences, in circuit pastors' conferences, encouraging our seminaries to address those issues, encouraging our Commission on Theology and Church Relations to address them as well. ABLAZE, the Global Gospel Outreach of the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod, ABLAZE has mega objectives. They are these: by 2017, the 500th anniversary of the Reformation, to reach 100 million people around the world with the gospel of Christ. The objective is to try to reach 50 million people here in the United States, another 50 million people in different parts of the world. How is that going to be done? In a number of ways. First of all, by you and me speaking the word of God, a word of love, a word of hope to people who are unreached or uncommitted right now, whether they're in our families, in our communities, in our schools, in our places of work, in the International Center of the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod. We are an equal opportunity employer. Not everybody that's employed by the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod, maybe not everybody employed by Concordia Seminary St. Louis. Not everybody is a Christian. And so we have people under our very noses as we look around and open our eyes who are unreached or uncommitted. Encouraging ourselves and our people, the people in the congregations of the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod, to speak a word of care, concern, love, the love of Christ to people who are struggling, who are lost, who don't know the peace that passes all understanding that you and I know through Christ our Lord. There are other ways to reach out to 100 million people. Infrastructurally speaking, we have four strategies. Number one, to begin 2,000 new mission congregations in the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod by 2017. Doing so will be a challenge. It will mean doubling the current number of new missions that are started in an annual basis. And doing so every year for the next 11 years. Number two, I got to think about this very carefully, because when I first started talking about these strategies, number two was renew and revitalize and resuscitate 2,000 existing congregations that are stagnating, declining, or dying. The folks that heard that terminology for the first time thought it was a little harsh. And so, in a kinder and gentler way, I've articulated it this way: to provide support and assistance for 2,000 existing congregations who recognize the need for renewed health and vitality. And the first time I gave that speech, the guy that followed me said, what Kieschnick was talking about was resuscitating 2,000 declining, dying, stagnating congregations. And frankly, I think this is going to be one of the greatest challenges that we face in our synod, finding 2,000 congregations who know that things are not coming together. They want very much to remain faithful to the Word of God in the Lutheran confessions. They want very much to vigorously make known the love of Christ within their communities, but they're surrounded by people they don't know how to deal with. Their congregation has experienced white flight. And in an urban area, an urban setting, they've got folks that are Asian or African or whatever. And they don't know how to deal with them. Or there are challenges in the area of Christian education. And the congregation, the pastor, the people just don't know what steps to take. Well, districts of the Synod and National Synod are here to help revitalize those congregations. But we don't come in and say, okay, y'all step aside, we'll show you how to do this right here. Because of the polity of our synod, congregations are self-governing. And they need to raise their hand and say, do you have some help to offer? We would appreciate that help. Number three, increase by 50% the number of career missionaries in the foreign mission field. A church body of 2.5 million baptized members has only 60 to 65 career, full-time, paid missionaries in the field at any given time. Did you hear what I said? A church body of 2.5 million baptized members has only 60 to 65 full-time career missionaries in the foreign mission field at any given time. We want to increase as a giant, well, excuse me, as a baby step, but a significant step forward to increase that number by 50%, which would get us closer to 100 career foreign full-time missionaries on the foreign mission field. Doing so is not inexpensive, $100,000 to $150,000 per mission family unit per year, required to train, to provide compensation, to provide benefits, including insurance and retirement plans, to provide programmatic costs, to provide all that's necessary to support a full-time career mission family unit. So if we increase by 30 in the next 11 years, the number of full-time missionaries, that will be an extra $3 million to $4.5 million per year required, in addition to the support for the 60 or 65 that we already have on the foreign mission field. Not insignificant. And finally, number four, to provide additional increased support for our partner churches around the world. Over the years, we have established altar and pulpit fellowship, which is a result of agreement in doctrine and practice with 29 Lutheran churches around the world. We have one more that's being considered by the next convention in the summer of 07, and that's the AALC, American Association of Lutheran Churches, the old American Lutheran Church congregations that did not join the old Lutheran Church in America congregations to form the Evangelical Lutheran Church in America. Many of these partner churches around the world, well, all of them are much smaller than we are. We have 2.5 million baptized members. The next largest is 200,000, and that's the Church of Brazil. After that, it falls to five figures, tens of thousands, and there are some church bodies with whom we have altar and pulpit fellowship that have four digits of baptized members, thousands, not tens of thousands. They're very small in many cases, struggling to exist. Theological education is a hope and a dream for many of them. Without our support, they wouldn't have it. Pastors are precious anywhere, but particularly in those places where there are just not many pastors at all, and where the pastors that are in office earn a very small subsistence compensation. They have to do something else to support themselves and their families. Churches, particularly in Eastern Europe, that were under domination of communism for 60 years, now have regained ownership of the church buildings. But those church buildings were decimated, unkept, uncared for, transformed into swimming pools, office buildings, apartment buildings. And now our partner churches are saying we need to transform, renovate these church buildings so that once again we can conduct a ministry of word and sacrament. In those places of the world, a church building is seen as something very, very important, even maybe more important than here in America, if that's possible. But they don't have the dollars required to make those transitions, and so we're being asked to do that. 2,000 new churches, 2,000 renovated, renewed, revitalized churches. Increased number of foreign missionaries and provide additional support for our partner churches. Fan into Flame is the campaign to raise $100 million that the Synod and Convention in 2004 said would be necessary to support those components of a blaze that have a price tag attached to them, the ones I just mentioned. By 2010, to gather $100 million in support of those mission aspects of our Synod. The undesignated net contributions, that's when somebody makes a contribution from a congregation to Fan into Flame and says, I don't care where you spend it, 15% of the net contributions go back to the congregation for mission outreach. Another 15% go to the district for mission outreach. Another 20% goes to the national church body for mission outreach. The remaining 50% goes to international ministries for increased mission support and partner church support. That's in accord with our Lord's words in Acts chapter 1, verse 8. You'll be my witnesses in Jerusalem, local congregation, Judea, district, Samaria, national church body, to the ends of the earth. Those are the contexts in which this allocation of undesignated dollars will be given. Well, I want to close with these words from Paul to Timothy. I've been reminded of your sincere faith, which first lived in your grandmother Lois and in your mother Eunice. I was just in Corpus Christi, Texas yesterday for the burial of my 63-year-old cousin, who died suddenly on Saturday. His mother is no longer living. His grandmother is no longer living. But I knew his mother, not his grandmother. I did know his grandmother, his paternal grandmother, not his maternal grandmother. Neither one of them are still living, but I know both of them as faithful women who imparted the basic tenets of the Christian faith to Edgar Kieschnick. What a wonderful ministry the faithful and godly women of our church have in a lot of respects, not the least of which is influencing in a godly fashion their children and their grandchildren. And Paul goes on, I am persuaded now lives in you also. For this reason I remind you to fan into flame the gift of God, which is in you through the laying on of my hands. For God did not give us a spirit of timidity, but a spirit of power, of love, and of self-discipline. So do not be ashamed to testify about our Lord, or ashamed to me, his prisoner. But join with me in suffering for the gospel by the power of God, who has saved us and called us to a holy life, not because of anything we have done, but because of his own purpose and grace, given us in Christ Jesus before the beginning of time, but now revealed through the appearing of our Savior, Christ Jesus, who has destroyed death and has brought life and immortality to light through the gospel.